Well, George Costanza is one of the characters in the television show Seinfeld. And one of the awkward situations George gets himself into, it takes place when he's working for George Steinbrenner and the Yankees. And so in one scene, he's talking to his boss, and his boss, Mr. Wilhelm, is reprimanding him for not paying attention. And it's at that point that his boss remembers that he has this important project that he wants George to work on, but he can't quite remember the details, and he just kind of thinks about it as he goes into the restroom. And George, of course, does not go with him. I mean, he's respectful. But then he finds out that Mr. Wilhelm had actually told him the whole project inside, thinking that he was in there with him. And George doesn't want to get in trouble again because he doesn't want to say that his boss to say, "You're not paying attention." So he just says, "Yes, I'll get the project done." Has no idea what the project is, though. So throughout the episode, he and Jerry, they're trying to figure out what the project is. And they're trying to do it without admitting that he wasn't there. He didn't hear the project. And he does that by his different interactions with Wilhelm and others. And so at one point, he tries to ask for just a general follow-up question to see if he can get a little bit of clues out of that. And he does get a clue. He gets a clue that he should go to payroll. So he goes to payroll, and he tries to figure out more from there. And then at one point, he's talking to Mr. Wilhelm, and he hears that, well, he's supposed to go downtown. And he just asks to try to get more information. Is that really necessary? And his boss says, "Yes, everything's downtown. You have to go downtown. That's where this all is." Or he says something like, "It's all downtown, just like the song says." So then George decides to listen to the song "Downtown." Think about what clues is he getting for what he's supposed to be doing. Now, he should have just admitted he had no idea what he was supposed to be doing. And at one point, he actually thinks about doing that. But in the end, he just does nothing. He doesn't do the project. He doesn't do anything. And of course, this is how it works out for George. Something happens that the project somehow gets done, and Wilhelm comes in and congratulates him, and George is more than willing to take the credit for it. And that's great until he goes and sees Mr. Steinbrenner, who received whatever it was that was turned in, and he thinks that George has some severe problems because of what was turned in, and he sends him off to a mental hospital for him. That's pretty much par for the course for George. Now, as ridiculous as that is, I think it does sound oddly familiar. Now, how many of us have acted like we knew what we were doing when we had absolutely no clue? Fake it till you make it. That's what they say, right? Just feign confidence and competence. You just do what you think you're supposed to be doing until you figure out what you're supposed to be doing. And like the stereotypical man, we don't stop and ask for directions. Right? We just keep going. We really do need directions. You know, we need direction in life. We need to understand where life's headed so we can figure out what we're supposed to be doing right now. If you understand where you're going, you can have an idea of what you're supposed to be doing on your way there. And that's not just true, again, in smaller parts of our life, like a project. It's true for our whole life. We want to understand where our life fits. That's actually true for all of history. Explains what we even as the church are supposed to be doing as we look forward to the future, to the goal, to the project that's being done. So God has a project, and we're a part of that. So we want to have an idea of where we fit into that project, and we need to talk, we need to understand, we need to listen to and pay attention to our boss. So when God gives a glimpse of the future, when you see that in Scripture, he's not just doing that for the people that are going to be alive when it happens. He's doing that for his people at the time that he tells them. And that's true for us as well. God gives us instructions about what he's doing. And we have to pay attention to that. Are we paying attention? Seems like there's a number of people who would profess to be Christians, profess to be trusting in Jesus, and they don't seem to be paying attention. They look like George. They're wandering around aimlessly. They're not involved in the task. They're not involved in the project. They're not even going to their boss to figure out what they're supposed to be doing. So this morning, we want to pay attention. We want to get out of this glimpse of the future. We want to understand what we're supposed to be doing. God reveals his plans to his people. And when he does that here in Isaiah, and we're going to be in Isaiah 11, so you can again turn there. But when God reveals this to his people in Isaiah's day, it was hundreds of years, thousands of years even, away from this actually happening. What he's talking about here. It wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. They were never going to see it. So why did he do that? The same reason he does for us. The same reason why this is recorded for us. It's to give us a hope that's worth living for. And when we have this hope, we understand where we're headed. It should affect what we're doing in the present. So this morning, the Lord reveals really his people's great hope. This is the future that we can confidently expect to happen one day. This is what God's doing with his people and for his people. And what we see are actually two parts to that hope in this text. God reveals his plan for a final David and for a final Exodus. So in telling that to this people, especially in this time, he's talking to a people who they have poor leadership that they're enduring. The descendants of David, they're not doing the right thing. They're not leading well. And on top of that, they have multiple empires that they're going to face that are going to dominate them. And so it's in that context they're told they're going to be enduring that, and they're told about what's beyond that. This final David, this final Exodus and deliverance. And it was meant to help them understand how they were to live now. So for those who would believe, the remnant, as Isaiah refers to them, the Lord wanted them to understand this. He wanted them to understand this is what's in the future. So in light of that, you need to be about the task. You need to be about this project, what he's working on. So again, we don't want to wander aimlessly. We want to understand what the project is about. We want to understand what the goal is. And that's what the Lord's doing for us this morning. So we're going to see really what's the resolution to God's story that he is working out in history. The resolution to the story is a final David and a final Exodus. So let's look, first of all, at the hope we have in God's final David. And we see that in verses 1 through 10. And there's two sides to that, too. When we look at this final David, we see his rule and his peace. And so we'll look at his rule first in verses 1 through 5. Now, Assyria had been recently described as God's axe. He'd been described as the axe that God's going to wield as he punishes his people. And then back in chapter 6, God describes his people as though they're a felled tree that somebody had hacked down and then burned. So the imagery that he starts off here in verse 11, if you're reading Isaiah, it's not strange. It fits with what God's already talked about. He focuses, though, not on the people, but he focuses on the royal family. He focuses on David's family. And so he begins by focusing on this stump. David's family is now a stump. That's what he describes. They've been chopped down in judgment. That's the image. But he states, hopefully, he states with hope, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So again, on the one hand, you see something's happened to David's family that they're down just a stump. They've been judged. They've been brought down to near extermination. But there's hope there because there's this shoot. There's this branch that's poking up from the roots. And I'm sure you've experienced that before. Probably, at least in my case, it's always with plants that I'm trying to kill and get rid of. You chop them down. You got down to the root. And yet, just a little later, there's this little shoot that pops up. It's still alive. Now, this is a positive point here. This is what David's family is like. It's still alive. It looks decimated, but it's still there. Now, notice, though, it's the stump or roots, not of David. That would make sense to us. I mean, that's where the dynasty is. It's a dynasty that comes from David's descendants, not Jesse's descendants, but it says the stump of Jesse and his roots. Now, why would it do that? It could be that at this point, you know, we're talking about a stump. We're talking about there's no, not even a semblance of royalty at this point. That may be what the image is presenting. And that would be accurate. That when Jesus came, when this shoot, this branch came, there hadn't been a king on David's throne for nearly 600 years. So you could see that as maybe one of the reasons why he mentions the root of Jesse. But I think there's another reason. And Paul, I think, gives an example of this when he describes two Adams. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes a first Adam and a last Adam. And I think something similar is going on here. The Messiah isn't just going to be a son of David. He's going to be a second David. David came from Jesse. The Messiah is coming from Jesse. He's like a last David. And you see that elsewhere in the prophets. So in Ezekiel 34:23, there's a promise of one shepherd to rule over God's people. He says, my servant David. Now, if that were literally David, there'd be two shepherds because the Messiah is very clearly referred to as a shepherd in Micah 5:4. So the one shepherd referred to as David in Ezekiel and other places, Jeremiah, is the Messiah. That's the promise, right? The promise was never to Israel that David was going to be resurrected and reign forever. The promise was to David's offspring. So David, there in the prophets, is a reference to the Messiah. And that's what's going on here with this stump of Jesse. A new David, a final David, is going to come. And he's going to bear fruit. When he shoots forth, when he arises, he's going to bear fruit. Not like the kings in David's day or in Isaiah's day. He's going to do this in the power of the Spirit. So verse 2 describes this empowerment. So first it says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's a familiar idea. In the Old Testament, you see the Spirit of God resting on, coming upon those that God had a special task for. With Moses, he has the Spirit. And God even shares the Spirit with the elders in Numbers 11 as they help lead the people. You see this with David. The first David, it says in 1 Samuel 16:13, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So that's what the Spirit of the Lord's doing. He's empowering the Messiah to do what he's supposed to do. And then Isaiah lists three descriptions of the Spirit, three pairs of descriptions. It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now Assyria, the Assyrian king back in chapter 10, had claimed that it was his wisdom, his understanding, that allowed him to lead and rule and conquer the nations. That's not what this Davidic king, this final David, is going to do. He's going to rule with the wisdom and the understanding that comes from God by his Spirit. And then he also mentions his counsel and might. Those are, again, characteristics of what a ruler needs. If you're going to rule, you need counsel, you need might. And this Messiah, this anointed one, he's going to rule with the counsel and might that comes from the Spirit. And then lastly, and I'd say most importantly, the Messiah is characterized by the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And those two nouns go together, knowledge and fear. So we could be maybe a little bit extra clear and say that this is the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, and those two go together. When you talk about knowing the Lord, in this context, it's not knowing about the Lord, it's actually knowing the Lord. It's a relational concept. So this Spirit, it's a Spirit of knowing, communing with the Lord. And what flows out of that, when you are communing with the Holy God, when he's present with you, that's naturally going to result in the fear of the Lord. This reverential fear that recognizes God's holy, and he's a part of every aspect of my life. And that's the manner in which this king rules. He rules with an understanding of God's intimate, holy presence. And that's not what the descendants of David were doing. That's not the way that they were leading. They hadn't relied on the Spirit for wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. They hadn't reigned in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But this king is going to do that. This final David is going to do that. Now, who is that final David? Well, remember what John the Baptist said. He gave his testimony about Jesus. referring to when he baptized Jesus, he says in John 1:32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. The Spirit rested on Jesus. So at Jesus' baptism, God the Father anointed or empowered the incarnate Son to do in his humanity what he was called to do as the Messiah. Then verses 3 through 5 go on to tell us what that looks like. What does his rule look like? And especially this is looking now to his second coming. So verse 3 describes the delight that this king has in the fear of the Lord, or to fear the Lord. This is what he wants to do. He wants to live in this close communion with this holy God, this obedient life with the Father. It's his delight. And this is what it looks like then if you are a king reigning in that way. You're going to judge this way. Now judging, it means more than just ruling in a court, but it certainly includes that, and that's what the picture is here. He's going to do this. He's going to rule without any shred of partiality. So when people have a complaint, they come to him. He's going to determine the solution without favoring one side or the other. And he's not just going to make a ruling based on the appearance of it, what he sees, what he hears. He's going to know what needs to happen. And unfortunately, in our day, that's how our justice system can work, right? As much as people would try to do the right thing and try to provide justice for people, the reality is that sometimes people who are guilty get off with technicalities. And people who are innocent sometimes don't have the representation that allows them to really show their innocence. And they end up being committed or treated as guilty when they're not. That's what happens in our justice system. But that's not the justice system of this king. He is going to rule with perfect equity. Perfect equality. He's not just going to base his rulings on the face value of the situation. So what that means is that the poor and the meek, they know they're going to be treated fairly. You know, there are those in our world today that believe justice means siding with those who've been mistreated, those who do not have power, regardless of the crime. Even if they're guilty, there are people that try to say that justice is really just siding with the group that doesn't have power. If they're guilty, it doesn't matter. That's not what's described here. When it talks about the way that this king looks out for the poor and the meek, he's not favoring them now over the powerful. It's describing perfect justice, absolutely fair trials, where the power and the money and the influence of anyone has no say in the outcome of it. That's what's described here, complete equity. This is a king who's righteous and faithful in all that he does. It's his clothing in this passage. And it's a final and complete rule. It's described with finality. No one gets away with their crimes. It says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Remember, the rod was used for punishment or discipline previously, even in Isaiah. And all he needs to do is speak. The rod is just his words. All he does is speak, and justice is accomplished. Punishments are sent out. It says he just the breath of his lips, with just the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now, that's not true of normal kings. You know, human kings can't just speak and punishments happen. So there is something profoundly unique about this final David and about this peace that results from his rule. So let's look at the final David's peace in verses 6 through 10. And some people look at these verses and they see the descriptions of these animals, and their assumption is this can't be literal, because they would say, you know, a predator kills. And that's the nature of a predator. And their understanding is this can't be literal, because that would mean that the very nature of these animals has changed. And what that does is simply reveals their metaphysical loyalties. You know, they have a certain worldview. There is an amount of influence on the way that we see the world from the world around us. So the world around us is influencing us. It's making us look at the world in a naturalistic way, a materialistic way, without realizing God's in charge of everything. And when that happens, we can't even imagine sometimes God changing the way things are. But that's what this is describing, a radical change in the natural order. This is not talking figuratively. It's true, though, that the Bible doesn't tell us when predators became predators. Sometimes we imagine that before the fall, they weren't predators, but actually the Bible never says that for certain. What we do see in the garden is a tranquility. We also see the animals submitting to David, or to Adam. Right? Adam is presented as a ruler, and the Lord brings all the animals in front of him, presents them to their king in a sense, and he names them. And so you see this picture of rule over the animals, and that's what you do see here. This final David, this final Adam, is ruling even over the animals. And so you have wolves, the ancient nemesis of the lambs, and leopards, the nemesis of the goats on the rockier terrain. And they're here together. And this reflects the wild really well, because who do predators go after? They don't go after the strong. They go after the weaker. They go after the young. And that's who it describes here. The young are with their predators. And then both the calf and even the fatted calf, that prized fatted calf, they're walking along with a lion. And unless you think this is symbolic of other people, of humans, there's actually a human here in the picture. And it's a little child who leads them. Now, it would not be odd for a little child to lead domestic animals. You learn things very early on a farm. I know a number of people that could attest to that. So the thing that's startling is not that it's a little child, but that the little child's leading a lion along with these calves. And then verse 7 tells us a little bit about why there's such congeniality here among the animal life, among predators and prey. It says a bear will graze as though it's a part of the cow's herd. It's just one of the herd grazing out in the field. And their young lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So these prey, these natural prey to these predators, they have no reason to fear because the predators are no longer carnivores. They're herbivores here. So verse 8 then describes this picture of an infant and a toddler playing around a poisonous snake, the hole of a poisonous snake, and there's no danger. They play safely there. There's no threat from the cobra or the adder. They can play around the hole and not worry. And then verse 9 tells us what's true not only for the animals but also for the people. It says that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So once again, in Isaiah, you see how important it is what God's doing through Zion, through Jerusalem. It's the holy mountain. But what you see in verse 9, it seems like this holy mountain is a lot more extensive than just there in Israel. Because it's paralleled with the earth in the next part of verse 9. And the earth there is paralleled with the sea. Is in the earth and the sea, the two things that make up this planet. So the parallel being the mountain of the Lord seems like it's coextensive with the whole earth. And that fits with what Daniel told us about this kingdom through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's a mountain, it's a rock that then grows into a mountain and then fills the earth. That's kind of the picture you have here. And this terminology of hurting or destroying, we could translate it doing evil or ruining the earth. The latter word there, it's the same word found in Genesis 6. It describes what the people were doing that deserved the flood. So there's no longer evil, no longer ruining God's earth. And why is that? Verse 9 says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a promise repeated in the Bible. You see it in Numbers 14, verse 21. But this is a plan that stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God planned to create humanity, and he did create humanity in his image, but the plan was for them to fill the earth. He blessed them so that they would fill the earth and rule it, subdue it, cover it as his image bearers. And so this is really that plan laid out more clearly. He's going to fill the earth with image bearers who know him. It's going to fill it as the waters cover it. Just as much as water fills the sea, the earth, the land is going to be filled with image bearers who know the Lord. So the Spirit, the Messiah who rules with the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, he's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. And that's what leads to this peace. That's what transforms the animals as well, this rule by this Messiah. There's one last aspect that's mentioned here about this universal peace, and it's found in verse 10. And verse 10 forms what scholars talk about as an inclusio. It's two statements, something in verse 10 that's found in verse 1 that shows you which section you're in. And so in verse 1 and in verse 10, it talks about a root. It talks about Jesse. And so you see the last part of this section here. Only, it doesn't say that the Messiah comes from the root of Jesse here. It mentions a root. It mentions Jesse. But it actually describes the Messiah as the root of Jesse. So he's not just the final descendant of David. This Messiah is the whole point to Jesse's family being chosen. He's the foundation of it. This Messiah, the reason why God chose somebody from Jesse's family was because his plan was to send his incarnate son through that family. So Jesus is not only the shoot that comes from the root of Jesse, he is the root of Jesse. That's similar to what he's described as in Revelation 22:16, which we sang basically, the root and the descendant of David. He's the root of David. He's the reason why David was chosen. So the final David is the whole point to why there was a first David. He's the reason for David's existence, the reason for David's reign in the first place. Now, the other part of this plan is also mentioned here, and it's one that you don't see emphasized throughout the Old Testament, but you do find it throughout the Old Testament. And it's this idea that God's plan has not simply been for his old covenant people. It's not just for Israel. He has had a plan for the nations from the beginning. And so that's what you see here. In verse 10, it says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Back in chapter 5, that signal was used to gather the nations to punish God's people. That banner that's lifted up to tell an army where to go. But here the banner is lifted up so that the nations will come, not to conquer his people, but to be gathered with his people. These nations are going to come and assemble. And that fits with what God told Jacob. In Genesis 35:11, God said that there was going to be an assembly of nations that came from him. And that's what you see here. So the final king from, and actually in that context, it mentions kings are going to come from Jacob. The final king from Jacob, the final David, is going to assemble the nations. And they're going to turn to him. They're going to find rest in him. They're going to rest in his glory. Now, that's a very important passage for us. And Paul thinks that as well, because Paul quotes this verse. He quotes Isaiah 11:10. In his argument, when he's trying to explain that God has always planned to include the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 15, he's wanting the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers to get along. And in that argument, he says, look, God's plan has always been to include the Gentiles among his people. So in that section, in verse 8 and 9, he explains that God sends his Messiah. He sent Christ to confirm the promises to Israel, and also so that the Gentiles would glorify God for the mercy that he's shown them. And then after stating that, he shows verses from every part of the Bible. So in Paul's day, they had divided the Bible, the Old Testament, into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he takes verses from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the verse from the prophets is this one in Isaiah 11:10. And his point, again, is that God had always intended to include the Gentiles in his people. How God did that was a mystery. So the New Testament talks about a mystery. The mystery is how God's going to include the Gentiles. But that's part of the plan. You see that throughout the Bible. You see that here. That's something we're very, very thankful for, that God has included us. So in Christ, we have been brought near to the covenants of promise. We were far away from them, cut off from them. Now we're near them. In Christ, we have been grafted into his people so that we're fellow citizens. The two groups are one in Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Those promises are all achieved in Christ. That's why we're described as part of the chosen people, the elect. It's the same kind of terminology. What God had planned from before he created the world. So, what does all this mean for us now? The fact that this final David has come. We don't want to wander around. We don't want to be like George. We don't want to have no clue as to what we're doing. This is supposed to help us know what to do. What it clearly shows is that peace on earth does not come by human achievement. So we're not going to bring about peace on earth by politics. Politics aren't going to actually improve and make a utopia. Every human leader will fail. Every human attempt at utopia will fail. So here's the question. Is the Christian response to what we see as a failed election insurrection? Should we storm the Capitol? Even if there may have been tampering with an election, is that what a Christian does? No, that's a person who's setting their hope in government, in human government. That is not a person who is setting their hope in David, in the final David. When we set our hope on human government, elections are going to rattle us. And we're going to walk around when our person doesn't get elected and mope, as though we had no hope. If you have hope in elections, you're not paying attention. That's not the project. And it's not wrong to get involved in politics. That can be a job. That can be a worthwhile job. But if you do that thinking it's the main thing, you're going to fritter your life away. Thinking that you're doing the main thing when you're not. That's not the main thing. So what does this text say our hope of utopia is? The final David. Revelation 19:15 gives a similar description. How does this peace come? It comes by one on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. Here it describes a rod, but he's going to conquer the nations. He's going to conquer the governments. He's not going to work through the governments. That's how peace comes. So it's not going to come through you and me. Peace is established by Christ when he returns. So what is the project? What are we to be about right now? The project is a world full of people who know him. That means that no matter what we do, whether it's politics or farming or medical care or engineering or sales or serving in the military, no matter what it is, your main task has to do, one, with knowing and fearing the Lord yourself, but then wanting others to know and fear him also. So whatever we could achieve in politics will only be temporary. It will not be lasting. The permanent achievement in any job, anything that we do, the permanent achievement is among those whom Christ uses us as an instrument to call to himself. Now, before you can do that, you have to actually know this final David. So do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Not just do you know about him, not just that you know he died on the cross and you say, yes, I think that Jesus died for me. Do you know him? Have you become his disciple? Do you know that this is the one who's going to rule the nations? Is that the one you have a relationship with? Is that the one that you've found your rest in? That you've rested from your sin? You've rested from living for yourself? Is it this, David, that you found what you were meant for? To live the way that you were created to live? Now is the time to respond to this final David. He's appeared a first time, and he's coming back. And he's the one that we want to submit to now. And this is good news. Jesus is king. And that's the good news. It's good news because the one who is going to judge all the nations came the first time to die for the nations. The one who's going to judge sinners came the first time to die in the place of sinners. That's what's good news. We need to acknowledge we are sinners. We need to rest in him. So our hope in this world, in this time, is found in this final David. It was true in Isaiah's day. It's true for us as well. There's a second aspect of hope, though, that's described in these verses. And it's the hope in God's final exodus. And you see that in verses 11 through 16. And this one has three kind of smaller parts. So you have a universal gathering and a united dominion and an unimpeded highway that we see here. So the first one here, found in verses 11 and 12, is this universal gathering at the final exodus. And so verse 11 kind of mirrors verse 10. It starts with in that day. It tells us that it's sectioning off. It's going to be a new section here in the passage. And there's a few terms that point out that this is a final exodus. So right off the bat, we hear about the Lord, the sovereign ruler. He's extending his hand a second time to recover his people. If there was a second time, there must be a first time. And when do you hear about an extending hand? When do you hear about the recovery of God's people? It's at the Exodus, where God delivers his people by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And this term recover is also used to describe the Exodus. So the second time, though, where God recovers his people, it's not all of his people. It's not the whole nation. It says it will be the remnant that remains of his people. Now, what Isaiah describes here was not immediately happening. So what he describes here is what they later refer to as the dispersion, where God's people are spread out throughout the whole earth. And even before that happens, God is promising that he's going to gather his people back. That's what this section is describing. He's going to gather them together again. And you can see how universal the gathering is. In verse 11, it goes out in all directions. So he mentions Assyria first because that's the empire that Isaiah knew in his day. That's the prototypical threat to God's people. He mentions that first, and then he follows it with Egypt, the archetypical enemy of God's people. But Egypt is in the south, and he kind of continues in the south. You have Lower Egypt at the head of the River Nile, and that's described as Egypt. And then you have the source of the Nile, the southern part, the Upper Egypt, described as Pathros, and then even further south in Cush. So you have south, and then you have Elam in the east and Shinar in the east. And then he turns to the north. Syria was in the north, but the Syrian city of Hamath is in the north. And then he turns to the west. You have these islands along the Mediterranean. So this is describing all directions. Verse 12 is going to summarize that as the four corners of the earth. That's where he's gathering his people from, in every direction. And once again, the nations are included. Verse 12 talks about three groups with similar concepts for gathering. There's a signal, they assemble, they gather. So as before, God raises a banner, he raises this flag, something to signal to the nations to come, to gather. And then it says he will assemble the banished of Israel. Israel was banished from their land by the Assyrians. And then it says he'll gather the dispersed of Judah. Judah is the nation that experienced the dispersion. It's talked about later, it's experienced later. So this is the final exodus, where God gathers back together all his people over the whole earth. And you see this universal gathering, but then you also see a united dominion after the exodus. And that's in the next two verses, in verses 12 13 and 14. So up to this point in Isaiah, especially in starting in chapter 7, Ephraim and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, do not get along. They're not fighting together on the same side. They're fighting together against each other. And what this is describing is that's going to change. After this final exodus, these two are going to be reunited. And Ephraim's no longer going to be jealous of Judah, and Judah's no longer going to harass Ephraim. Instead of a civil war, it describes this united front, and they're dominating their neighbors. So it describes their dominion over the Philistines in the west and over the peoples in the east. East and west, they're going to rule. They're going to plunder the people who had plundered them. So these ongoing problems of the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all around them, they were going to be dealt with finally. These God's people are going to rule. Now what you have here are two different pictures of nations. So on the one hand, you have nations that are coming to seek God. They are willfully submitting themselves to God. But then you have other nations that need to be subdued. All in the same context. And you saw that with the Messiah earlier in the first section, where there was peace. You see that he's ruling the nations, they're seeking him, and yet also he's punishing the wicked. And so you have both willing submission and forced submission. So we're going to imagine that, think about that when we try to understand where's the fulfillment of this. But before we do that, look at the last two verses 15 and 16, and you see this unimpeded, unhindered highway that's for this final exodus. The verse 15 begins with a verb that you find throughout the conquest narratives in Joshua. It's described there as, verse 15, utterly destroy. That's something from the conquest, but it's used here to talk about the exodus and this highway. Now, what you also see here in verse 16, actually in verse 15, is again that inclusio. You have, it talks about the remnant that remains of his people in verse 11, and then you have again the remnant that remains of his people in verse 16. So you have these two sections, and it's focused on the remnant and this highway that's going to be for his people. Now, there wasn't a literal highway that went out between Egypt and the promised land at the first exodus. But that's what he's describing here. That in the exodus, it was like God established a highway from Egypt to the promised land. We know they didn't go there directly. They sinned. But that's the description of this exodus. It's described as a highway. So what he's saying is there's going to be a similar highway. There's going to be a similar exodus. This time from Assyria, but it's, we even know from the first part of this section in verses 11 and 12 that it's not just Assyria. So Assyria stands here as a representative of the nations that have conquered his people. And he's saying there's going to be a highway from the conqueror that his people will be able to leave and return. We also know that this is not just a promise to anyone, it's a promise to the remnant. And Isaiah told us who the remnant is. The remnant are the people who return to the Lord, not just the people who return physically to the land. The remnant are people who turn to the Lord, who return to him. So this isn't just talking about people with genetic ties to God's old covenant people. So when we think about how is this fulfilled, we're not looking at this being fulfilled right now with people returning to the land. When we were in Israel, Tal told us that like 70-some percent of the people are secular. They don't even have a religion, really, much to say, let alone actually returning to the Lord through the Messiah. So that's not what this is talking about. This exodus is in absolute conjunction with faith in Christ. That's what this exodus has to do with. So where do we see this exodus? Well, think about the Lord's Supper. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. What did Jesus do with the Lord's Supper? He instituted this perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice. But what did he use? He used a Passover celebration. So no longer would his people remember the first Exodus. Now, they wouldn't remember the first Passover. They're going to remember him as the Passover lamb. That's what Paul says, right? He says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And the Gospels are clear about this, especially the Gospel of John is especially clear about equating what Jesus was doing with the Passover. So John's the one who emphasizes that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the Gospels actually make sure to demonstrate that Jesus' sacrifice occurred near the Passover feast. Beyond that, Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's having a conversation, you remember, with Moses and Elijah in glory. He's transfigured. We don't know exactly what they were talking about, but Luke gives us a clue. He says a little bit about what they were talking about. It says that he was talking about his departure, which was about he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What do you think the Greek word for departure is? Exodus. His exodus. He's talking about what he's going to do in Jerusalem is his exodus. And beyond that, what does John the Baptist say his role is? In John 1:23, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way, or we could say highway, of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's actually taken from Isaiah 43, but 43 mentions this highway, the same highway for this second exodus. So John the Baptist is there to prepare the way for this highway that Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 11. So Jesus is the means of this exodus. He actually initiates the exodus that Isaiah is talking about here. He initiates this by his death and resurrection, his crucifixion and resurrection. And he's going to return to complete it. And in the course of that completion, he's going to set up his kingdom. And his kingdom is described here. Now, if you look at the details of this kingdom in Isaiah 11, I do think it fits with a millennial kingdom. There are different arguments, debates about that, about whether there's the kingdom is now or the kingdom is later or we usher in the kingdom. This describes, I think, a millennial kingdom because you have both subjugation of people and you have people willingly there, a part of it, that the nations come together and they serve and they even, and you have God's people reigning over nations that are having to submit to the king. And I think that fits with the millennium. The Messiah, he is going to come back. He's going to reign. He's going to set up his kingdom. And he's going to complete this deliverance that he initiated when he came the first time, died, and rose again. So that's what we're looking forward to. We are still looking forward to the completion of this final exodus. That's what we remember. Every time we celebrate communion, we're remembering the initiation of the exodus, and we're looking forward to when he completes it. We look back and we look forward. This is what we look forward to. This is the goal. This is the project. So what's our role in it? This is how the kingdom is finally established. So in what ways can we say the kingdom is expanding now? Can we say that? Yeah, we can say that. Because the kingdom is spreading through the individuals who turn to Christ by means of the gospel. In fact, that's the way that Paul describes the gospel in Colossians. Now it's not the image bearers that are being fruitful and multiplying. It's the gospel in Colossians 1 that's being fruitful and multiplying. How is God filling the earth with image bearers who know him? He does it through the gospel. That's the project that we're a part of. So what we have here, this is our hope. And this hope, it keeps our work in perspective. What are we supposed to be about? This is what we're supposed to be about. The spread of the knowledge of God over the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. That's our main task, spreading the gospel. So that's one of the reasons why I am very limiting in my choice of the word missions and what it applies to. Our task, our mission, is not to create a better world. Now, there are a lot of kind things that can get people's attention. There are a lot of things that can open opportunities to share the gospel, but those aren't the main task. The mission is not to do kind things. It's not to dig wells. It's not even to give gifts to kids throughout the world. It's actually to share the gospel with them. That's the mission. That's what we're a part of. So in light of this final David, in light of this final Exodus, how are you going to be involved in the project? Are you paying attention? Are you doing something? It starts with the people around us, with our friends, or with our family, with our neighbors. We need to be sharing the gospel with the people around us. We directly work out this plan by sharing the gospel with people. We do that. And we also partner together to spread the gospel all around the world. That's what we're doing as we collect money, as we give to the International Mission Board through the cooperative program. We're a part of this plan to fill the earth with those who know the Lord. But that's not the only way that you can be a part of that. You could go. You could go to the nations. You could share the good news with people around the world. So is that what God has for you? One way or another, let's pay attention. Let's not wander around aimlessly, not knowing what we're supposed to be doing. Let's get to work on the actual project, that this whole world will be filled with the knowledge of our Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, we recognize that we are not the key part of this project. We individually are not the strength of it. We're not the way that we're going to accomplish it in our own power, in our own wisdom, that we're instruments in your hands. And so, Father, even as we think about this hope that we have, and as we look forward to, and as we live our lives in light of it, we know that we need to rely on your grace. We need to rely on your Spirit to use us. So we act now in light of this hope, not as though we think we're going to bring it about, but we act as those who are humbly wanting to be used by you. Pray that you would grant us courage to exhibit faith by actually sharing the good news with the people around us, by loving the people around us enough, to wanting them to know about this final David, about this final Exodus, so that they can be on the right end of it. We would care about them enough to do that. Father, I pray that you would even draw from our own congregation those that will go to the ends of the earth to share the good news. And that we as a church would be faithful in supporting that with our prayer. Pray for Brad and Amanda and Mark and Mandy and others that are serving us, that you would uphold them, that you would strengthen their hands, that you would send more workers into the harvest, even sending some from us into the harvest. We thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. We do pray for anyone here that does not know you, that they would see Jesus as he is, King, came and died and rose again for them. Amen.